Our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 32 through the end of the chapter. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officer answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the living God, and your words are life. Please bless us now as we come to your word. Pour out your Spirit on us that we might receive your word with open hearts. Fill us with your life. Fill us to overflowing with faith, life, and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. We are going to cover this section a little bit out of order this morning. I'm actually starting towards the end, looking at just that section of verses 40 through 44, where we see the Pharisees. When they are confronted with Jesus, they are still struggling with understanding where Jesus is from, who he is, where he's from. And this is how you identify somebody at this age or during this time, where you're from, your place of birth kind of identifies who you are. And they're trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Now, we all know, in fact, that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, which fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5:2. Everybody knew that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they, knowing that Jesus comes from Galilee, do not realize that he actually came from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So that was a prophecy, and we know that Jesus actually fulfilled that prophecy, but the Pharisees at the time don't realize that. They know that Jesus was from Nazareth, which would not work for the Messiah. So they're struggling to place him and identify how could he actually be the fulfillment of this prophecy. So they don't know where he's from, but we also see at the beginning of the section, they don't know where he's going. Verses 32 through 36, Jesus is pointing out, "You don't know where I'm headed." Look at verses 33 and 34. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" So Jesus is telling them that basically there is a door that is open to the Jews. It's a temporary opening, though. For 3 years, they had Jesus showing up and teaching to them, opening the scriptures, explaining to them the prophecies, explaining who he was, and he does this for 3 years. But the time where that was open, where that door was open, was going to come to an end. I mean, it is kind of an amazing moment if you think about it, the fact that we spend all of our lives opening up scripture and trying to understand who Jesus is. But for 3 years, there was a crowd of people that had Jesus himself sitting there, walking them through the text, walking them through the prophecies and explaining who he was. But it was 3 years and then he was gone. So there was a door that was open, but that door was going to close. That time would come to an end. And when that time ended, Jesus could only be heard and seen by faith, which they lacked, right? After Jesus ascended to heaven, you can only come to him by faith. And they don't have that faith. They lack it. And so they are going to lose him. And Jesus is warning them, you only have access to me for a moment. Soon you will not be able to see me or hear me, and you can only receive me by faith. Now, and I've done those two bits out of order, and you notice I'm moving rather swiftly over those because I wanted to mostly spend our time on verses 37 through 39. Verses 37 through 39, I'll just read it again. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The problem that they're having is that they don't understand who Jesus is. They still do not get who he is. And so Jesus, in this section here, is actually taking advantage of the festival that they're all gathered to. He's taking advantage of that festival to unpack a little bit more and help them to understand who he is and how it is that he is actually the fulfillment of all of Scripture. All the things they're doing to worship God, he's actually the culmination of it. So if you remember from last week, they're all gathered right now in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. They call it Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, or the Hebrew is Sukkot, which just means booths. And that refers to the little temporary booths that they would set up and basically camp out in Jerusalem for a week. And remember that last week I said that the Feast of Booths or Sukkot was the most popular of all the pilgrim feasts, which is kind of a little bit surprising to me because I think of Passover maybe stands out a little bit more. But it was actually the Feast of Booths that was the most popular, that everybody came and made sure to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And the reason for this popularity was this ceremony that went along with the Feast of Booths, which was called the Drawing of the Water. It was a celebration of the drawing of the water. If you look, and to explain it, you have to look at Zechariah. Right towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, right at the very end of the book of Zechariah. So we're getting right to the end of the Old Testament, and they're looking forward to the Messiah. And listen to this. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles," Feast of Booths, Sukkot. Everybody's going to come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Booths. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So there's this prophecy that everybody's going to be coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And if you don't come, you're not going to have rain wherever the nation is that you come from. Wherever it is you live will not have rain if you're not coming to the Feast of Booths. So, and it's interesting because the Feast of Booths was actually right before the rainy season in Jerusalem. So it was the time basically leading up to the rain. And so because of this passage from Zechariah, as well as the fact that it's leading up to the time of rain, then the Feast of Booths became associated with basically praying for rain, the season's rain that was supposed to be coming. The upcoming season, you're praying for the rain during the Feast of Booths. And this focus evolved into an additional element to the Feast of Booths celebration. And they called it, was basically the celebration of the drawing of the water. And what would happen was, each morning of the feast, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, right there in Jerusalem. They'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill a silver vessel or pitcher of water from there. And then they'd walk back up into the temple, and they would go through the water gate or the gate of the spring. And you know, like in Nehemiah, all the gates are named. Well, this is the water gate, because that's where the pitcher of water would come in for this particular celebration. They would bring it up through the water gate. And now normally, on any other day, normally every morning the priest would sacrifice one sheep, grain, and oil, and then wine would be poured on the altar. But during the Feast of Booths, this pitcher of water would be poured along with the wine on the altar as a way of praying for this upcoming season's rain. And so you would draw the water and pour the water on the altar, asking God to send rain for the upcoming season. And then that afternoon, so you'd go through the day of sacrifices and whatnot, and then that afternoon they started basically a party. After the last sacrifice, they started a party. And it was the party that went with the drawing of the water. And this party was insane. It was just this incredible festival that lasted through the whole Feast of Booths. One account has them putting, like, in the courtyard going around the temple. They would put poles inside the brick. There would be slots where they could put poles inside the brick wall, and then they could lay planks on the poles and basically create stadium seating inside the courtyard. So the whole wall would be lined with this sort of stadium seating. They would come in with torches as it got dark, and everybody's got torches. The whole place is filled with light, and they had these basically these candelabras that went crazy high, like over 100 feet high, and they had multiple of these candelabras, and you had to like have little boys that you would send up with torches, climbing the candelabra, lighting the candelabra all the way up. And so once all this was lit, the temple was glowing so intensely. It's like lighting up all of Jerusalem. So you got all the stadium seating, the torches that start to light the whole courtyard. And then the Levites that were professional musicians began the music. And it was this intense music, and it describes like everybody's clapping and stomping their feet as they get the bands going, and they fill the whole courtyard with this music. There would be, so you got multiple like Levitical bands throughout the courtyard all playing. And then once that's all going, then all the dancing starts. And it's dancing and singing, and this is crazy, also acrobatic tricks. I have no idea, but that's like when they got really excited, I guess they started doing flips or something like that. But the whole courtyard is full of this dancing and singing and acrobatic flips and whatnot that's going on through the whole night. In fact, you've heard of Gamaliel, who was the rabbi at whose feet Paul grew up, right? Like learning from Gamaliel. Gamaliel's son, who later becomes a famous rabbi in his own right, and I would assume if Paul is raised at Gamaliel's feet, then Paul and Gamaliel's son must have been close. But Gamaliel's son shows up in the Mishnah and whatnot as a great rabbi, but he also distinguishes himself at this particular feast for being able to juggle 8 lit torches in one hand all at once without letting them touch each other or touch the ground. And then he finished it off apparently with a two-finger handstand. So like that's what's going on during this this festival of the drawing of the water. It was in the Mishnah, it said that one who had never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen true joy in life. Okay, it was supposed to be this like overflowing festivity that was just like really intense. And so when you hear all that, then you realize, oh, okay, that's why, like, during Feast of Booths, everybody comes to Jerusalem, and you make sure that everybody is there for this incredible party. And then you think about this then. So it's in the middle of that, or no, sorry, it's not in the middle of that. It's on the last day of that, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, that's just like a really striking statement. Like he waits through this whole party, and the whole party is all about praying for God to send water, for him to send his rain. And it's at the end of all that that Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the one that's going to give you rivers of living water, water coming out of your heart." Chapter 4, 14. I mean, this has been his message all along when he's speaking to the woman at the well. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Okay, this has been his message all along, and it's interesting that the Jews are sitting here having this celebration, praying that God would send his water, and he's been telling them all along, where's the water that they really want? It's right here. So he waits to the end of this festival to let them know. Now, throughout John, Jesus has been describing that what he describes everything he offers in terms of life, right? This is the living water. It's the water of life. And everything he gives, everything he offers is some form of life. He's trying to tell them that your thirst for this water is a thirst for the water of life. It's a thirst for life itself. Remember chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he's explaining, I can make you born again. I can give you a new life that you do not yet know. Excuse me. Or chapter 4, we just read, he's running into this woman at the well, this woman with an empty, broken life, and she thinks that she needs this water. He tells her, I've got the water of life. In chapter 5, when he goes and he's speaking to the Pharisees who are arguing with him about his teaching, he tells them, I have life in myself that I am offering to you. Chapter 6, when he multiplies the loaves for the multitude and then explains to them, I am not just offering you this bread, I'm offering you the bread of life. Everywhere he goes, he keeps pointing back to this life that he has, that he knows they really want, and he's trying to explain to them where it really comes from. So Jesus is always offering life. So what is the life that he is talking about? What is the life that he's talking about? Right from the very beginning of Scripture, when we first meet God in Genesis 1, we meet him as the one who is giving life, right? If you read through Genesis 1, when he's creating each of the animals, in the Hebrew, we translate it usually as like, and he made living creatures or living beings or something like that. In the Hebrew, it's just chaya, which just means life. He's making life. He's speaking life into existence all through Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, verse 7, he creates man, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in Genesis 1, he's creating animals, they're all life. Man comes along, and what is it that animates man? It's when God gives him the breath of life. In Genesis 3, verse 22, after they have sinned, they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden, and as they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden, the thing that they're being cut off from is life. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God casts him out of the garden. So he's making all this life, and then Adam sins and is cut off from that life. And it's interesting that when he sins by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember how it was that God said what the curse would be, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? So obedience is life, disobedience is death. You shall surely die. And again, the Hebrew has a funny way of trying to emphasize a verb. They basically repeat the verb twice. And so it's in the Hebrew, it's not you shall surely die. It's dying, you will die. All right? Dying, you will die. It's this really intense death is going to come. So God is speaking life into existence, and then disobedience is going to bring death in. And when he disobeys, he gets cut out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life. Now, so they sin, and because of that, they're cast out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. So to be with God is to have life that just goes on forever. To be cast off is death. Now, here's the thing. This is the thing that, you know, always strikes you when you're a kid first hearing this story. It doesn't quite make sense, right? Because this is the common Sunday school objection. If the curse was that they die, then how come they're not dead, right? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die, and God cuts them off from the tree of life, and they walk out of the garden, but clearly they're still alive. They're physically alive. They don't immediately die. They're still walking around, even though the warning was that you will surely die, that dying you will die. This doesn't make sense until you realize that biblically, there are different levels of life and death, right? There are different levels of life and death. There's physical life and death, and then there's this other kind of living. And the thing is even apart from Scripture, we know this. We have an intuitive sensation that that life is more than just being biologically alive. We have a way of, we use this in our own slang, where we have a way of describing moments that are most enjoyable or most poignant as the times when we're truly alive, right? We just naturally do that. When you're on vacation, right, you say, this is truly living, right? This is really living. Or I think of the great Mel Gibson quote in as William Wallace in Braveheart, where he says, every man dies, but not every man really lives. And that became like everybody's senior quote for the next, I don't know, 15 years. But it does really capture something that we intuitively feel, right? Every man dies, but not every man truly lives. That there is this sense where we know what it is to be biologically alive, but then we also have a sense of like, then there are moments when you're actually like really fulfilling and experiencing life as it was intended to be. And it's very different than your normal humdrum moments. There's being physically alive, but we intuitively feel that there's more to life than just biological life. And that's actually a biblical truth. This thing that we intuitively feel is a biblical truth, though we don't usually quite understand it really correctly until we come to a more Christian understanding. So take that sort of intuitive sensation and let's look a little closer at Scripture. Let's start with death. There is physical death, which we understand. But then, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, there is spiritual death. There is spiritual death, which is being cut off from fellowship with God. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. All right, when we're in our sin and in our trespasses, you're spiritually dead. There's something about your life that is not right. You're not experiencing life the way you ought to. Ephesians 4:18, those who are living in sin, he says, are alienated from the life of God. You're Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. There's the tree of life, and you can't come near it because you're living in your sin. Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So our sin describes us in a state of death. But what I think is really important is to realize that when we're in our sin, we're not experiencing life. We're dead. We're not experiencing life as it was intended to be. So Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God, and this loss of fellowship with God is called death. But that spiritual death then culminates in the ultimate death, the second death. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, or in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? There's a second death. There's a first death, and then there's a second death. And that second death is the culmination of being spiritually dead. It's the culmination of being cut off from God. And that's when Jesus tells the Pharisees, after a little while, you're not going to be able to come to me. Once you've gone into that second death, you cannot come to me. But then you have the opposite, right? You have the spiritual life, the life that Jesus offers. And you notice this throughout John, just really, he dwells on this. Going back to John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So when we're first introduced to Jesus, he comes in, and he comes into this world of dead people, and he comes in with life in himself. In him is life. In chapter 10, skipping forward a little bit, chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus is coming into this world of death, and he comes in as life itself with the goal of giving life to everyone and to giving it to them more abundantly, making it overflow, making it pour out of your heart. He wants to give eternal life. So when you have life from Jesus, you have life overflowing out of your own heart. That's how he describes it both to the woman at the well and also here in John 7. It's this life that is overflowing. When you have life from Jesus, it's overflowing from your own heart. And I think that that's just, like, if you go back into the ancient world, it's kind of significant, because a city that has a well springing up in it is a city that is secure, right? If the city depends on a well or a river that's outside of the city, and you lay siege to that city has to surrender very quickly, because they don't have water. They depend on that water that's outside of the city. But when you have the well that springs up inside of you, you have sustainability. You have the ability to continue through all kinds of different trials and persecutions and being laid siege to and everything. And Jesus says, when you come to him, you have that life springing up in your own heart. And as spiritual death culminates in the second death, spiritual life culminates in eternal life. Our favorite evangelical verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so there's a second death that is eternal, but then there's this thing that Jesus gives, which is life eternal. Life that is, if you're mathematically inclined, this is life multiplied by infinity, right? It is life that cannot be exhausted, that goes on and on forever. Okay, so then go back to that party that I described at the Feast of Booths. Go back to that party for a moment and imagine having that kind of celebration, right? Imagine that kind of Moscow filled with that kind of life, and everybody having 8 days of partying like that. And right at the end, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says, but there's so much more. You have not yet begun to live. You think that you have, with this moment of festivity, you think you have something, right? But there is so much more. I have life for you that is life everlasting, that is life eternal. This is going to be done in 8 days, and you're going to go home, and it'll all be over. But I am offering to you something that goes on forever. You've not yet even begun to know what life is about. Look at Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right. When you have faith in Christ, when you have received his gospel, he is your life. He is your life, and he is a life that overflows infinitely more than any of these other passing pleasures or delights. Jesus is your life, but that life, that eternal life, that life multiplied by infinity, is a life that is still to come. Right? For the Christian, you're looking forward to a life that is still to come. Now, the thing is, what you need to see is that Jesus is not teaching asceticism, he's teaching faith, okay? There's a difference between those two things, but they can be kind of played off against each other, asceticism versus faith. What I mean by that is Jesus does not say, do not seek joy. He does not say, do not seek joy. He is there at the party, right? He is there. He's not saying, do not seek joy, but he does say, seek the joy to come. Seek the joy to come, which, by the way, is multiplied by infinity and therefore so much more than this. But the way that you seek the joy to come is by faith. Your faith is your connection to eternal life. And you don't experience it fully here, but you, by faith, have a confidence that God has that party to come for you, and it's that party overflowing. It's that party multiplied by infinity. He's not asking you then to be an ascetic. He's asking you to have faith. We tend to think that faithful Christianity is asceticism. And by asceticism, I mean this sort of like deliberately always trying to find the roughest, most painful path, right? Like always picking the thing that will hurt the most, and thinking that somehow that's like the godly option. It's like getting your sandwich, eating only the crust, you know, returning the middle to your mother and saying, because I'm so godly, you know, like I just embrace whatever is distasteful, and that somehow makes me a more faithful person. So it's deliberately embracing the not fun thing. We think that God always is planning for you the most painful future, the worst possible thing, and that you embracing that with a sort of dour stoic face is you showing how godly you are. But God is not asking you to be an ascetic. He's not asking you to always have the worst thing. But what he is asking you to do is to have faith in his promise that he is going to give you overflowing life. This sense that, you know, I described at the beginning how in the world, even outside of the church, people have a sense of like, this is kind of a boring life, but this is somebody who's truly living. Jesus is saying he is coming to fulfill that true life he has for you, but he has it as an inheritance that you receive by faith. And we step into it now, we begin to experience it now, but we don't experience it fully until he has given us that gift in the resurrection. Think of Hebrews 11 as that great, you know, we refer to it as the hall of faith, where he's going through and describing all the great saints and the suffering and the difficulties they went through, but how they persevered through it by faith. Starting verse 24, this is the bit where he's describing Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Okay? He's not embracing suffering because he believes that suffering in itself is godly. He goes through hardship because he's sitting there looking at the world around him, and he says, by the eye of faith, I look forward to the inheritance, to the riches, to the treasures, to the celebration, to the party, to the everlasting life that is to come that God has promised me. I look forward and I see that by the eye of faith. And when by the eye of faith I can see that, I can see that that so incredibly outweighs these passing pleasures here that I would gladly go through a little bit of hardship to enter into that eternal reward. Okay, that's not the logic, that's not the calculus of somebody who's embracing asceticism. That's somebody who's doing really fair math, but it's math that you can only do once you have that eye of faith, once you can see what God has promised you. Okay, so Jesus then stands up in the middle of whatever earthly pleasure you're currently lost in, all right? You know, apply that to yourself for a moment and think, what is the world that you are stuck in? What are the passing pleasures that Moses said no to that so easily ensnare and entangle you? What are the things that impede you from seeing Christ? What are those things? Imagine for a moment all the vices, the temptations, whatever, that you struggle with. And imagine then, in the middle of all of that, Jesus standing up and he says, I can do better. I can take this and I can multiply it by infinity. What I have promised for you so vastly outweighs, outperforms, outdoes everything here, but you have to look and you have to see by the eye of faith. He stands up in the middle and he says, I can do better than all this. He does not then command asceticism. He commands faith. And that faith, as we saw just a chapter or so before, is the very thing that he comes to give. He's the one who gives you that faith so you can see and receive this great gift. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the author of life and the giver of all good things. You are the source of every blessing, and you pour out your blessings with such generosity. Father, we are surrounded by the beauty and the joy of your goodness on all sides, and we receive all these things as a small down payment of the joy to come. But Father, we can only look to that joy to come if we come with the eye of faith. And we can only open that eye of faith if you give it. So we ask that you would pour out your spirit on us. Open our eyes that we might look clearly to the life that is to come and that we might know that we have that inheritance. Father, we create that faith in us that it might become an overflowing well in our hearts that would fill our town with gospel hope. And so we pray now as your son taught us to pray, saying,
mankind wants fellowship, but instead of receiving this fellowship in this meal by faith and thus being knit together with Christ and his people, they opt for substitutes, weak bonding agents of bylaws, contracts, or secret handshakes are selected. This is like trying to build a house using sand instead of nails. As you all are smart people, you've already concluded that this just won't keep the 2x4s together. We try to bind ourselves together with sports teams, clubs, Facebook groups about comic book characters, annual family reunions, political parties, and even put lines in the ground to say, this is our state. But all of those tethers of loyalty are like spiderwebs. The only thing strong enough to hold mankind together is the Father's love for his Son, which is revealed to us by the power of the Holy Ghost. You can't hold your life together by putting yourself at the center of it. You can't hold your family together by maintaining strict conservative values. You can't hold a nation together by passing good moral laws. The only thing that can hold things together is the one who doesn't need anything to be held together. Here, in this loaf and cup, we're shown that God sent his Son to die for you, and the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see it and believe. As you eat it, you partake of God himself. You partake of all his blessings, and you do so along with all the saints through all history past and all the saints yet unborn. So taste here true union. Drink here true fellowship. By God's great love, which was shown to us by sending his Son into the world to save sinners, and revealed by the Spirit, we are bound together in eternal cords of triune love. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal that you give us. We thank you that it points us to Christ, that it fills us with Christ, and it nourishes us with Christ. We bless you for it now. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. The charge is this. Go live, why don't you? Go live. And the way we live is not by going and having a big Sunday afternoon meal, followed by a nice long nap in the sun, if the sun breaks through the clouds. Those are all fine and good. But the way we live is you put your faith in Christ. We've seen baptisms this morning. We've taken the Lord's Supper. All of these point to Christ, but they're all useless if your faith is not in Christ. And so live by putting your faith in Jesus, the fount of all life. Now here with believing hearts, the benediction of the Father. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.